We're looking at Job 3 and Job 25 and 26 tonight, also because these frame for us the discussions that Job has with three friends in the midst of his suffering. And what this initial discussion does for us is it introduces us to what we can call the problem of suffering and evil. And yet I have called it the problem of suffering and evil outside the ivory tower. The ivory tower being a reference to the academic world, a world where people are thinking in the abstract but not in reality. Because as Job thinks about the problem of his own suffering and wrestles with how God can be good, and all-powerful in the midst of such suffering, he doesn't do it from the ivory tower, but he does it from the ash heap. And so we are going to wrestle as well, not based on simple academic questions for philosophers, but on very real questions for Christians. We, like the rest of mankind, suffer in this life, in all of the ordinary ways that are known to man. We suffer age, we suffer in poor health, we suffer the loss of loved ones, we suffer with mental health issues and thoughts that intrude into our lives. We'll see that Job has this same suffering in the text before us. And so we're beset by suffering in this world of sin and death like the rest of mankind. But we also remember from Acts 14, as Paul went with Barnabas and planted churches throughout modern-day Turkey, he encouraged those churches, saying that it's necessary that through many tribulations, it must be through many tribulations, that we will enter the kingdom of God. And so for the Christian, there is a unique kind of suffering that is to be expected. Indeed, it is necessary in God's divine purposes. Those sufferings can be minor, a little bit of mocking by the news media, a little bit of ridicule from friends and neighbors. They can be great, as we hear reports still of great persecutions throughout the world, and Christians suffering, indeed, the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ. So we must grapple with this problem of suffering in a very real way, and Job's going to help us to deal with the problem from the ash heap, not the ivory tower. We see in Job that he began this narrative as one who was respected, rich, and righteous. But in the course of time, he lost everything dear to him. Children, possessions, respect, even his health. He doesn't know why, but he knows that he's in great anguish. And so Job 3 through 26 is him with his friends wrestling with this suffering, trying to understand it within the framework of God's great purposes. As we look at Job 3 then, we're going to see that Job begins all of this by questioning the value and the meaning of his life. And so today, we too are going to think about the value and meaning of our lives and the purposes of God's grand design. So if you found your place, would you follow along with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I'll read to the end. After this, Job opened his mouth and belittled his day. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was begotten, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. Nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us light and wisdom from your word, not from my mind or from human intellect, but from your perfect and infinite wisdom. Give us that which we need to understand this word and to receive it and be strengthened in our faith that we might persevere with steadfastness for that blessing that you promise to those who remain steadfast. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by simply noting the challenge of understanding the book of Job. It can be challenging for a number of reasons. One is because it's foreign to us here in the 21st century in the Western world. Its style is foreign. Its approach is foreign. Many of the things that Job references were known to him in his world, but are not known to us. And in that reality, it's easy also then to get distracted by rabbit trails. What's Leviathan? I'm not going to try to answer that this morning. Where is Sheol? I'm not going to go into great detail on that subject. Those things are not unimportant, but if we're going to stay focused on the main thing, we need to avoid the distractions that sometimes arise when we're reading Job. We can come back to those another time. But there's a greater challenge, not just because of the foreignness of this book. It's also difficult because it's hard to discern what is true and what is not true in this book. Now, here's what I mean is, all of this book is God's word, and so it's all true. But it truly records things said that were untrue. Let me give you an example in a smaller frame. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so if someone stood up here and said to you, "The Bible says there's no God," technically they'd not be lying. But you got to zoom out a little bit on the whole sentence and see that it's the fool who says there is no God. God's word truly records that that's the word of a foolish heart. Well, we need to do the same thing with Job, but it's harder than a single sentence because we have to zoom out of the whole of the book to see it in this bigger context in order to evaluate things said by his friends, which are misguided and based on wrong doctrines about God, things said by Job, which are based in his own ignorance about what's going on in his life. We have to weigh those things and evaluate them. Only the Lord in this book speaks with an unquestionably true perspective. Job is mostly right in many things, but not perfectly so. And Job's friends, we know from the whole book, are decidedly wrong. And yet there are kernels of truth peppered throughout all of their sayings. And so the challenge of reading Job challenges us to do this, to evaluate what's being said, and the question arises, how can we do it? Well, one thing we can observe, certain cues that the book of Job itself gives us about the things that he says. Here in Job 3, Job is going to lament his life. And we'll see exactly how he does that. But it's helpful to know that in Job 6, verse 3, he acknowledges that his words were rash. He spoke too quickly. He acknowledges that what he was saying in chapter 3 was not precisely right, though he does not take back everything. We'll also see that Job will acknowledge the limits of revelation, the limits of the revelation he has received, that is. We'll see that tonight in Job 26, 14. And so that as he thinks out loud, so to say, you could hear Job saying, "I'm just thinking out loud. This is all hypothetical." Well, some of those hypotheses may not be true. We encounter a man later on named Elihu, who will say that Job justified himself rather than God. And that also helps us to frame what it is that Job is doing and where he's erring and where he might be right. We'll see that Job will repent of the way in which he speaks as God comes and confronts him. But we also see that God will affirm that Job has spoken rightly to some extent, while his friends have not at all. All of those cues in this book help us to think about how to evaluate the things that are being said. But there's a key cue that we need to also take in mind, and that's what happened in chapter 1 and 2. We looked at that in Sunday school. I won't go over all that we said. I'm going to give you the key points, the things that you need to know. First, the whole reason all of this happened is because Satan made an allegation. The accuser of God's people alleged that Job regards God as nothing but a great genie in the sky, a dispenser of blessing. And he charged that Job would curse him once deprived of those things. If Job cursed God, Satan would be proven true. If Job only sought blessing from God, not God himself, again, Satan would be proven true. But if Job remains steadfast in faith and the fear of the Lord, even if he stumbles in many other ways, God's word is proven true, and Job is vindicated of Satan's allegations. And that's what we see in this book. Job is vindicated. God is proven true, even though Job stumbles in many ways. So we can recognize that Job is a righteous man who maintains his faith and also evaluate his speech and recognize that he does not speak rightly in every way. And the way in which we'll do that is we will bring revelation that we have that Job did not have into view, and we'll put that revelation that God has given us against what Job is saying as he reasons with his own wisdom. And we'll understand how to answer the questions that he raises is in his own wrestlings. Job's experience approximates for us what it is like when we try to reason about God and his ways without the wisdom he has given us in Scripture. I'll say that again. Job's experience approximates what it is like when we try to reason about God and his ways without the wisdom he has given us in Scripture. So we're not going to do that. We're going to bring Scripture from other parts of God's revelation into view to respond to what Job is saying. With that little introduction of how to approach the book of Job, let's look at what he is saying. Here, I've translated it slightly different than you would find in the English Standard Version. I've adjusted some things. I did not write, "Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth," because what we see is that Job is interested not just in the day of his birth, but the whole of his life, from before he was even conceived to the hoped-for death that he wishes for. And he doesn't use the word curse there in verse 1, though it's used later on, and that context suggests this is meant as a curse. The text says he belittled his day, meaning he belittled his life, using the word day the way we would when we say, back in my day, kids used to respect their parents, or something like that. Job belittled his day, and Job said. In the first frame, we see that Job belittles not the day of his birth, I think that's a misnomer, but the day of his conception. The day on which I was begotten, and the night that it said, a man is conceived. And he associates that day, which would have been associated with light and joy, he associates that day with darkness and with sadness and weeping and horror and terror and all of these vivid images. We could paint the picture. The point is to get the sense of it. All of these vivid images that express that this day that would normally be a great cause for rejoicing, the conception of a son, the coming into existence of a man, Job says, is a day that's not blessed but cursed. Is a day that's not light but dark. Is a day that's not joyful but woeful. And so he piles up all of these statements saying, let the day perish on which I was begotten. Let the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. You start to get this picture of storm clouds gathering on a particular day, right there at noonday when the clouds fill the sky and it becomes very dark. Or like the eclipse that happened last year when everything was dark for a moment and you only saw the rays of the sun eclipsed by the moon. This day should be a day of light, a day of joy. But for Job, because of his current suffering, he says it is not. Now what he's doing here, as he associates his birth, his conception that is, with darkness and with sorrow and with all of these things, is he's wishing that he never existed. You could summarize this first frame, these first several verses, by Job simply is saying what many people often say, or the thought that intrudes into many of our minds, I wish I had never existed. And in his case, he thinks that non-existence is better than existence, is superior to existence because of the greatness and intensity of his suffering. It's different from what he's going to say in the next passage, when he's going to wish he had never been born. We'll come to that in a moment. But here he's wishing to have never existed at all because of the extent of his suffering. So he says, as he wishes, let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Why? Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. All of the trouble that's come upon Job, he's lost his family, he's lost all his possessions, he's lost respect in the eyes of his culture and society, he's lost everything in his life, even his health. And so he says, it would have been better if I had never existed at all. We're going to see in a moment, in a bit, as we respond to Job, that existence is preferable to non-existence, even in the midst of suffering. Suffering does not make your life meaningless and worthless. We'll also see that success does not make your life meaningful and worthwhile. But here we need to simply understand what Job is saying. And I think recognize that that kind of thought often intrudes in all of our minds and all of our hearts. Job goes on to wish he had never been born, saying, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Here, it's not existence that is worse than non-existence in his view. It's birth that is worse than a stillbirth, than having died at birth. He sees his birth and the life that follows as meaningless and worthless despite all the blessings he has received in his life. Now that they're taken away and his suffering is intense and great, he reasons that it would have been better if he had not been born. And the basis for his reasoning is something simple. It's like saying, because at the end, we all end up in the same place. It would have been better if I got there before all the rest. He reasons that stillborn children and the great ones of the earth will end up in the same place. I want to reflect on this for a moment. A little bit of a digression, if you'll permit me, on what Job is teaching us about life in the womb. We need to appreciate that by comparing it with what he said in the first frame. If he had never existed at all, this is a obvious logical statement, he would have never existed at all. And he would not exist forever. He would not exist in wherever it is that the dead go from Job's perspective. But if he had been conceived, even if he had not been born, he's an immortal soul that will exist forever. He's recognizing that. Sometimes people wonder, where does the Bible teach that abortion is wrong and sinful, and that life in the womb should be protected? Here's one place where we see it very clearly, that life in the womb is the life of a human soul. Job, in that ancient time, even he knows that. Even he acknowledges that. And the proof is, they end up in the same place. The souls of those who die before birth go to Sheol. I said I'd only say a little bit about this. Sheol is a reference in the Old Testament, you see, that refers to the place where the dead reside. And we're going to see that Job does not fully understand the nature of the place where the dead reside. He's not perfectly right when he says we all end up in the same place. It's not perfectly right. Here he says that if you were rich, if you were powerful, if you were famous, if you were a king, if you were someone who was great in this world, you go to Sheol. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. If you are poor, if you are a servant, if you suffer, you go to Sheol. And it's true. But it's not perfectly true. If you're a child, at whatever age, Job says you go to Sheol. And it's true. But it's not perfectly true. What we're going to see as we respond to Job is that there is a division. The righteous from the wicked. Of the believer from the unbeliever. That still is to obtain. So he reasons that a stillbirth, in his case, would be superior to birth because of the intensity of his suffering. He wishes that he had never been born. He's not going to be right, as we'll see. But again, we want to understand simply what it is that he desires in this moment. And thirdly, we see that Job wishes he could die. Here he expands the question. I want you to observe this. He expands this question to apply it to every sufferer in the world. Why is light given to him who is in misery? He's not just speaking about his own life now. He's speaking about everyone who's in misery. He's going to use plural terms that you might not see in English, but he uses plural terms here to apply it to everyone who is bitter in soul. Why is life given to that person? The person who longs for death, he says, but it doesn't come. Who digs for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoices exceedingly and is glad when he finds it. But he doesn't say he says they. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He's saying, I wish I could die. And I know many who feel the same way. Because of the intensity of his suffering, because of the greatness and the magnitude of his troubles, he reasons that death, in his case and the case of many others, would be better than suffering. For in this life, he says, I'm not quiet. I don't have rest. Trouble comes even though I don't have rest. But there I'd have repose. There I would have rest. Here, you paint the picture again. He wants bread to eat. He's waiting for his meal to come. But only sighing comes. Only groans come. Only difficulty comes in, and he has no idea why. There's no light given to him. His way is hidden. God has hedged him in, he says. So all he can say is, I wish I was dead. Well, Job challenges us to think about the meaningfulness of our lives, the value of our lives, not just in an abstract sense, but as an intensely personal question. And I want you to think about this, not why is life meaningful? I want you to understand, why is your life meaningful? Not why is life valuable? Why is your life valuable? It's important for you to understand that the value of your life does not come from your success or your contributions in this life. The great and the wealthy and the powerful and the rich, they don't have a leg up. Success does not make their life meaningful and worthwhile. Suffering does not make your life meaningless or worthless. Part of the reason is because the value of your life and the meaning of your life does not depend on what you think you can contribute to others. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, the value of your life derives from two facts, one that is common to man and one that is unique to the people of Christ. First, in Adam, you were made in the image of God. You bear on your soul, on your body, in your life, in all of your being, you bear the image and likeness of the Creator of the universe. And so you are invested with inherent dignity in your life, regardless of your suffering, and not because of your success. But for those who are in Christ, even more so, if you're a believer in Christ, you are being refashioned in the image of God in accordance with the likeness of Christ, and your value and the meaning of your life, it comes from your status in Christ, from the value of his life and his work to save you. Think about this for a moment. What is the value of any asset? Suppose I were to offer you my car. I said, I'm going to sell you my car, and the cost is, it's a collector, it's $1 million. Suppose our brother here, Scott, the accountant, says, I think that's worthwhile. I'm going to give you $1 million for your car. What is the value of my car? He's laughing because he knows the value of my car is $1 million until the transaction's affected. And he drives it away and it breaks down. It's a lemon now and it's worthless, but at the moment when the transaction was accomplished, the value of the asset is what someone paid for it. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, what did God pay to ransom your soul? The price of his son. He sent his son who gave his life to die for you. And that's not something that diminishes in value because time has transpired since the act of completing that sacrifice when he said, it is finished, it has been finished, it is finished for all time. You are ransomed, you are bought, and you're no longer for sale. God bought you with the price of his son. And he stated the value of your life and the life of his people, the church. When he did that, Christ paid the debt for you. He paid to ransom you body and soul at the cost of his life. So God stated the value of his people in that moment. But I also want to acknowledge that your sufferings will make you feel that this is not true. And I want you to know that those feelings are not true. Your sufferings will make you feel like you're the car that I sold and it broke down immediately being driven off the lot. And now, though it was sold for $1 million, it's worth nothing but the amount of money you can get by selling the scrap of the engine and the parts, and you think, my life no longer has any meaning, my life no longer has any value because I can't contribute, my engine doesn't run, I don't do what I need to be doing, and you feel it. And those feelings are a lie. You're not a lemon, a car that someone bought for great money that simply will never run. Christian, your sufferings are not the end of the line, making your life a total loss. Your sufferings are just part of God's work in the auto shop of souls. He's renovating your heart. He's renovating your mind. He's renovating your life. That's why Paul did not say, through many tribulations, we must enter more tribulations. And he didn't say, through many tribulations, our life will fizzle out into nothing. He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we will enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And when we do, we will see Christ as he is, John tells us in 1 John 3. And when we see him as he is, we will be like him as he is. And the work of renovating your life, body and soul, will have reached its fulfillment. And you will be worth far more than you ever realized. Job was not able to interpret his sufferings fully in light of that revelation, but we need to interpret our sufferings and our trials and the difficulties of life in light of that revelation. Because all of Job, part of the purpose of Job is to tell us and to communicate us to us that we can't figure it out by the wisdom that resides within us. God has all wisdom, and the wisdom he gives us is better than anything any philosopher and any scholar can come up with to explain these things. His wisdom is perfect, and he's given it to us in far greater measure than he gave it to Job. So lest I make the same mistake that Job and his friends make, I want to respond not with my personal response, but the response of God's wisdom from that fuller revelation. Existence is better than non-existence, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the glory that is to be revealed. Eternal life is infinitely greater than non-existence. You studied math, you might have tried to divide something by zero. You You take any number, the number 5, and you say, what's the 5 divided by 0? And you, at some point in your math, you learn you can't do that math. That math doesn't work. You try to graph it, and the line just goes up forever and ever and ever. But it never actually gets to 0. You can't graph it. Any number, even a finite number, is greater than nothing. How much more in eternal life of joy in the presence of God, how much more is that worth than nothing? Non-existence is nothing when we say it would be better if I had never existed at all. We're saying what God has in store for me is of no value. It's worse than nothing. And that's just not true. But we do feel it sometimes. When I was a young boy, I remember wrestling with the things I was learning in church. I had not yet understood the gospel at this point in my life. And I remember thinking, you know, I believe there's a heaven and I believe there's a hell. And I think they're both bad options, I thought. I said to myself, it's just that I'm pretty sure that one is worse than the other. So I'll take the least bad option in my mind. Not realizing that that's not really how it works. You can't just say, I'll take this. I hadn't learned the gospel. I hadn't understood and believed in Christ Jesus and his death for my sins at the time. I believed those facts about the gospel, but I had not understood them. But that was the first time I was really convicted of the indwelling power of sin in my life. When I realized there was a problem with not wanting to be with God forever. To say existence is better than non-existence is essentially saying that same thing. In my mind, I thought the best possible option would be for me to live the life that I've got and then not exist anymore. That's just not right. That's not the way that God's ordered it. And God has shown us and declared to us there is a glory that awaits us that is far better than we can imagine. And it resides in that kingdom which we must enter. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, know that existence, even in the midst of your great sufferings, is better than non-existence because of the glory that is to be revealed. I want you also to know that birth, your birth, is better than non-birth because we do not all go to the same place. And let me digress once more. I do believe that Scripture shows us that infant children do go to heaven. I do believe it shows us with enough subtle hints that we can trust that God's love is such that they will reside with him. I'm not saying anything negative about that, but I am acknowledging the simple fact that we can't make our birth not happen by wishing it away. We were born, and in God's purposes, it was better that we were born. And many others are born, and we should want it to be true that it will be better for them that they were born too. Notice I stated that last point in a conditional sense. Life, birth, it's better than non-birth. But let me qualify that. Let me qualify that with what Jesus said about another. Another man whose name starts with a J. Not Job, but Judas. Matthew 26, verse 24. During the Passover, as he ate it with the disciples, Jesus said these words, beginning in 22. They were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord, that is who will betray him? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus, in all his authority, said, there is a guy, and there are people like him, I'll apply that way as well, for whom it would have been better if, for them, not on the whole, but for them specifically, if they had not been born. And again, we're seeing value and meaning with reference to Christ, and it is nowhere clearer than Judas. I want to apply this by way of a warning, especially if you're here, but you've not believed in Christ. You've not embraced him with faith. It's the one who rejects Christ. It's the one who says, I want no part of him. I want no part of his work. I want no part of the blessing that comes through faith of him. For that person, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. But again, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're in Christ, that's not you. And Jesus never said that of one who was in him, that it would be better if you had not been born. It's better that you were born. It's better that you live. It's better that you existed if you're in Christ. Because we don't all go to the same place. There are some who will go to judgment. But those who are in Christ and receive the gracious gift of salvation he offers, they will go into eternal joy in the presence of our triune God. And even as we live on, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know that your life is better than death because we all have so many others to live for. And sometimes you hear people in this world will say to someone who is struggling with these very dark thoughts about why should they go on, why should they continue in this life. And we are thinking about very dark things right here. And they'll say, to try and encourage them, friend, you have so much to live for. That's not what I'm saying. I said you have so many others to live for. Listen to Paul's calculus on this whole thinking in Philippians chapter 1. Again, bringing the revelation we have and placing it against the revelation that Job had and his reasonings about what he knew and did not know. We look at what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. As he wrote about his sufferings and his difficulties, he said, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Going on from verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the body, in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul's calculus is not you have so much to live for, but you have so many others to live for. He says it is better not to die. He doesn't speak of it that way. Well, he does, but he speaks of it in terms of a departure too, right? In terms of a departure. It's better for us to depart. It's better for us to be with Christ individually, for us. But it's not always better for others. It's better for you, Paul says to the Philippians, that I should remain and continue doing fruitful labor among you. And it's not so that he can have so many contributions. It's not so that he can put his CV up against another and say, my resume is great. Look how stacked it is and how many churches I planted and how many letters I wrote and how many places I traveled to. It's all about others. It's for your progress, for your joy, for your edification, for your encouragement, so that Christ may be glorified and honored in Paul in his life or in his death, as others receive the gospel, as others are encouraged, as others are built up, as others are strengthened. And the truth is for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, the very fact that you're here listening to this sermon is proof that for you, it's also better that you should continue, that you should live. Death is better than life for the one, life is better than death for those who are in Christ. Until that time when Christ takes you home and you have the better thing in his presence. But it's only true if you embrace that perspective. You don't say death is better than life because then my sufferings will be over. You say death would be better than life because it would be my departure into the presence of my Lord. But for the sake of others, my life is better than death. For fruitful labor, for the progress of the gospel, for the love that I can show to others, if simply I can pray. You don't have to do a whole lot. I can wake up in the morning and I can pray, or even I can simply receive the love of others so that they might have the opportunity to show the love of Christ. There's so many people, so many others that we have to live for. And so life is better than death for those for whom there is no real death, but life eternal. So life's calculus, responding to Job, is that your life, brothers and sisters, in Christ is meaningful and is worthwhile, because all meaning and value in life and in death derives from our relationship to Christ. As we serve others and make disciples and anticipate entrance into the kingdom, the meaning and value of our life is in our being found in Him and in what He does through us, not what we do by our own strength. Not our success, not our failures, not our joys, not our sorrows, but in Christ and being known by Him. And how do I know this is true? Because my Lord said so on the cross. When He stretched His arms out, He said to us, "It is better that I die, that you may live." And He died, and He rose. He lives forevermore, and so will we in His presence. So even in the midst of our sufferings, even in the midst of our difficulties, when these thoughts intrude, respond to them by saying, "My existence is better, my birth was better, my life is better, because I'm in Christ." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us to know, to believe these things in our soul. One more thing we remember and are instructed of by Job, that we can say all sorts of right things, and you have to come again and say them all again, because we know them, but we don't really know them. So help us to know them with the knowledge of faith, O Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.